This morning, we actually have two texts here in our bulletins. As we go through the Spirit, I believe Eric will be doing this as well, but we'll focus kind of the foundation of where we're coming from is Galatians 5, and we will read that. We're also going to a different text to kind of explain or see what God also says about this specific piece of the fruit of the Spirit that we're looking at this week. And this week we're focusing on love. So today we're going to zoom in on that first word in in the listed there in love. And my goal isn't to be exhaustive. It would take way more time than we have this morning to even read the the verses in the Bible that talk of God's love, because there is a plethora of them. But we will focus on how John paints a picture in the word love from his first epistle. And we're going to read Galatians 5, and then we're going to read the text from 1 John. And as we read the text from 1 John, kids, I'm going to ask you, and adults too, if you'd like to, because I would probably do this, count the number of times that you see the word or hear the word love listed there. And that can be in any form of the word. It could be love, loved, loves. Just count how many are there, and we're going to talk about that as we get into the text a little bit. But let's read first from Galatians 5 and then from 1 John 4. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another from love, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not know love does not now love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the chance to gather, to hear your word, to sing your praise, to pray to you, the living and true God. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning your goodness, your grace, and your love explicitly here from this text, that you would help us to know you more and grow in grace, that you would hide me behind the cross and Christ would be glorified. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So, here's the question. How many times did you hear the word love? Is it higher than 10? Is it higher than 15? More than 20? Did anyone get 27? All right. Nice work, if so. But, here you go, here's a curveball. If you said 29, you get bonus points. Because you would have counted the word beloved, which is also stems from the same root word. The word that John is using to as a description of how he loves those that he's writing to. And I think it's fair to count these two as well. So 29 times we see the word love used in 15 verses here. Almost twice per verse. This is one of the reasons that I chose this passage to think through the first word listed here in the fruit of the Spirit. Another reason is that it gives us a great picture of how God's love is actually that which shapes our love. God's love must shape our understanding and our practice of love. We can't actually understand the word love without first understanding how it flows out of the character of God. If you don't believe me, just listen to how our culture defines this word, or should I say, abuses this word. It's drastically different than what is found in Scripture. As we study through the fruit of the Spirit, we see that the fruit is contrasted with the works of the flesh. The reason that good virtues are called fruit is because the fruit takes work. It first and foremost takes the work of God through His Spirit, producing and growing it in us, but simultaneously we are called to work and to cultivate this fruit as well. In a similar fashion to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we plant the seed, we water it, we cultivate it, but God gives the increase. He is the one who grows it. It takes time to come about, though. Fruit doesn't just happen overnight, as Pastor Eric talked about last week. Fruit is the end result of the maturation process. It's the goal. On the other hand, the sinful vices mentioned in Galatians 5 previous to what we read this morning, they don't take hard work on our part. They exist in us. They're part of our fallen nature, and they would grow on their own into bigger problems without the work of God in our lives to restrain them. All of them are essentially driven by selfishness, which can be seen as the opposite of this divine selfless love that we will look more at today. So in this passage in 1 John, we have multiple commands to love one another, love our brother. The beginning and the ending verse of 7 and verse 21 both have this command in them. What does that mean, and how do we do this? In order to properly understand the concept and the reality of this love that is spoken of here, we must look at who is described as love. Verses 8 and 16 in this passage in 1 John both say God is love. To help us, we start looking at this passage. Let's think through a quick summary of the book of 1 John. So it's written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. And this book was most likely written at the end or late first century. John was one of those in Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter and James. So he knew something about being loved by God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He even called himself, John called himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, multiple times throughout his gospel account. This letter was written to reaffirm the core teachings of Christianity to the early church, and in it he puts forth three tests for readers or hearers to know whether they were true Christians. One is the test of light. Do you walk in the light of God? Two is the test of love. Do you love God and others? And three is the test of lordship. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? He presents these tests over and against false teachings that had arisen in the early church. So he's answering the question, essentially, how can we know we are walking in the truth and have eternal life? Now, although all three of these tests the test of love, light, and lordship are present technically in this passage. Today we're going to focus on that second test, the test of love. And this is to show how true love is defined and shown by the living God, and that compels us, or compels our love and lives as Christians. So we're going to do this by looking at two main points: God's love expressed in Christ, and then the Christian's love expressed in both love for neighbor and confidence in God's perfect love. So first, let's look at God's love. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that the English language falls short of the Greek in the number of words that was used for the word love. And this is true. But for our purposes today, we're really going to focus on one of those loves. And it is the word that's presented in the Bible as being the ultimate gift. 1 Corinthians 13, with faith, hope, and love being the greatest. And one that is used as a noun to describe the character of God. The word is agape, and you may have heard that before. This word is used extensively throughout the New Testament, and it describes love that is both of and from God, who himself is love, who himself is agape. What's being said by John, saying that God is love, is that everything God does is loving. You cannot separate this word from God's nature. He defines it. God is true and unadulterated love. What we see here is that God is the source of true love. John shows this clearly and says, we know that God is the source of love. How? How do we know this? Because he proved it with his action. The reason that it's seen as that he is seen as the source of love is because of who he is and what he has done. Now, you could read a myriad of verses here to prove this point, and it is shown multiple times throughout this passage, but here's just a few examples. Romans 5:8, which we heard earlier. God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. John 3:16, one of, if not the most well-known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In verses 9 and 10 here, he reiterates this fact. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what all these verses and so many more are saying is that God proved his love by sending his Son to what? To die, to lay his life down. For what reason? To be the propitiation for our sins, so that we might have eternal life, so that we might live through him. And when did he do this? While you were still sinners. While we were dead in our trespasses. Not when we loved him, but when we were his enemies. This is love. This is God's love expressed, made manifest in the person and work of his only Son, Jesus Christ. This is self-sacrificial, active, intentional, holy, perfect love that lacks nothing and leaves nothing to be desired. Now, there are essentially two extremes that both Christians and non-Christians can fall into when we think of God's love. And I want to address both of them, hopefully everyone else in the middle as we think about this. But one extreme says, I'm a good person. I don't see myself as a sinner, or I'm not as bad as I could be. I know people who are way worse than I am. If this is your thought, then you need to listen. Not to me, but to what God's word has to say about that. The second extreme, the other extreme, is one that looks at themselves and crushes themselves for their failures. They say, God can never accept me, or I need to do so much to clean myself up before I even go to God. you also need to listen to what God's word says. God's word brings both of these extremes back to reality. Both of these attitudes, the self-righteous and the self-condemning, boil down to two simple questions. Does God know who I am, and does God know what I have done? Does God know who I am, and does he know what I've done? If we try to answer these questions on our own, apart from Scripture, or even if we asked AI to answer these questions for us, they would be severely lacking. Trust me, I tried plugging these very questions into ChatGPT, and the answer that I received was confusing and convoluted. It was horrible. Then it wanted me to tell it what was behind these questions, like it was my buddy. It's not, though. It's not a human being, and it doesn't care about me. It doesn't care about you. God does, and he's given you the answers to these questions in his word. Now, the moral of that side story is that don't ask AI when you have questions about God. Go first to Scripture, and then if you can't find the answer there, go to your pastors, go to your elders, go to other trusted individuals, friends and family members, as you think through these issues. Now, back to the questions of does God know who I am, and does God know what I've done? The self-righteous says, does God know who I am? Does he know what I've done? God has to accept me for who I am based on my own goodness. I don't need saving. God has to love me. I'm not as bad as those other people that I know. On a scale of good to bad, I'm over here near the top. They try to justify themselves based on their own feelings, their own definitions. The self-condemning says, does God know who I am? Does he know what I've done? The list against me never ends. God could not accept me. How could God ever love me? I don't even love myself. On a scale of good to bad, I'm over here near the bottom. I am the bottom. They denounce themselves based on their own feelings, their own definitions. But the answers to both of these questions from both of these people is a resounding yes. God knows who you are, and he absolutely knows what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And what does he do to both of these types of people? He invites. No, he commands both extremes and everyone in the middle to stop looking at themselves and look to his son. Let me show you how, just by looking at what sin is and then looking at God's answer to this problem. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Translation: anything that we do or don't do that fails to keep the law of God perfectly is sin. What's the law of God? Well, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, which also reveals to us the perfection of God. So let's look at a few of them just to see if we can keep them. Commandment number one, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Seems simple enough, right? I don't think anybody else is God other than him. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm really good at making myself God and wanting everyone to conform to my ways. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife or sit with me for 5 seconds in traffic. On second thought, don't do that. I'll just tell you, I so often want my own way under my own demands, and I don't want anyone to get in my way or slow me down. Check. Definitely broken that one. Let's look at another. Commandment 5, honor your father and your mother. Kids, any of you never get in trouble because you always do everything that mom and dad asks you? If so, well done. That was not me. I didn't listen, and I still don't listen that well to people in authority over me at times. I struggle with that. Check. Also broken that one. How about a simple one? Commandment 6, do not murder. Finally, one that I haven't broken, right? Wrong. Jesus said that if you hate anyone in your mind or in your heart, you've committed murder against them. Even though you have not carried out the act of murder, you are guilty. Check again and checkmate. These are just 3 of the 10, and I don't know about you, but I'm as guilty as charged. And to break just one of them was to break all of them and stand under the condemnation with the guilty verdict, because death and eternal punishment for breaking God's law. God's law bears the truth down on our souls. It exposes the fact that we're sinful, in fact, enemies of God in our fallen state. It puts all of us on a level playing field, from the self-righteous to the self-condemning to everyone in between. But our sinfulness isn't the end of the story. We also need to remember the fact that in spite of us being creatures who break his law, God is gracious. God's rebuttal and answer to this problem is right here, and there's no greater answer to the question of does God love me than what he gives us over and over and over in his word. That while we were his enemies, he sent his son to take your sins and clothe you in his righteous perfection. Not because we loved him first, but because he first loved us. We're not good on our own. On our own, we are not lovable, and we fall short of his standards. At the same time, there's no amount of cleanup in your life that you can do to make yourself more lovable to a God who is love. By the law of God, everyone has his revealing light shown on them, which exposes our imperfections, and we know that we fall short. But to everyone, God says, look outside of yourself, look to my son, and see how I've proven my love for you. Think of the second song that we just sang this morning, completely known, completely loved. Completely free, the shame is gone. The highest judge took all my wrongs and set them on his only son. He bore my sin. I bear his love. Completely known, completely loved. I'm covered by my Savior's blood. I'm robed in white, and God is pleased to see his son when he looks on me. Beloved, and I'm using that word intentionally, just like John did. Jesus Christ is the mercy and grace of God fully expressed. This is the gospel message. He is love incarnate. If you struggle with understanding how God would need to love you or how he could love you, look no further than this for your answer. This is proof that God is love. And if you rest in the fact that God loved you with his perfect love, that he sent his only son to live a perfect life, keeping God's law perfectly, how we can't, we just saw that, that he was punished for your sins, that he was crucified, buried, and on the third day rose again from the grave. If you cling to his righteousness and not your own, God calls you beloved. In Christ, you are also a beloved son or daughter of our King. Let that sink in. This then takes us to the second point. What does a Christian's love look like? What evidence should we see that God is at work in us and that we abide in him, as John puts it here? We'll look at two results of love in the life of a Christian. One is external evidence and one is internal evidence. The external evidence is that you love others, and the internal evidence is that you do not fear judgment. First, let's look at the external evidence. Simple question, do you love others? Simply put, both Paul in Galatians in the fruit of the Spirit and John here in 1 John says, the Christian's love will bear fruit. For someone to be in Christ, their life will look different than those in the world. The virtue of love will be produced. And there is no fruit of love for those others, for the others that are not Christians. This isn't meant to be mean or scare you as much as it's just what John says here. If you abide in God and he in you, you will love others. You loving your neighbor is evidence of your life being hidden in Christ because it flows out of God's love that you have already experienced. As Christians, we recognize that we have been loved much and forgiven much. So the natural downstream flow of this realization is that we in turn love others as we've been loved. A biblical love that is birthed out of God's love for us will produce love for others. This is the fruitfulness that's being described. We love because he first loved us. We act in love towards others because he first acted in love towards us. In 1 John 2, John speaks of anyone being in the light, meaning walking with the Lord. being one of God's people. Anyone in the light will love his brother. We see the same picture here again in this chapter as he continues to attempt to help Christians see that what he was writing, or to help identify false teachings here in his writings. If they didn't practice love towards God's people, then they were not of him. This is a practical test, and it could be applied to those who he's writing to, but also to us. So here's the practical test presented to us here in the text. Do you love others? Do you care for others? Do you seek what's best for others? Do you sacrifice for the good of others? Or do you just say that you love others? Do you just want to live for yourself? In similar fashion, as we studied through James, here's the concept again. Is your faith living and active, or is your profession of faith just lip service? As we've already seen, there's an active component to this word, love. Just as you can't separate the love of God from his action in sending Christ, you also can't separate the Christian from a growth towards loving others. Now, does this mean that we love perfectly at all times? No, absolutely not. There was only one who loved others perfectly at all times, and that's Jesus Christ, God himself. But it does mean that we are growing in love. It means that the cultivation of the fruit is taking place and that the Spirit is working in us. You might ask, what does the fruit of this growth in love look like? I think one of the best places that we could see that what that love should and should not also look like is the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen to Paul here as he talks about what love looks like. Starting in verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own ways. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's this large list of how love acts. It isn't necessarily exhaustive, but it covers a lot of ground. It gives positive examples and some negative examples. Something that can be very beneficial for us to do is to think of our own life and to take an inventory here, so to speak. If you can do it with yourself and then also sit down with someone else who is close to you and ask them these questions to evaluate yourself, this could be super helpful as you think through your own personal growth in love. Think of the positive growth. Love is patient, kind, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Have they grown? And then think of the negatives. Have they shrunk? Love is not envious. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant, not rude, not selfish, not quick to rejoice in wrongdoing, not irritable, and not resentful. Now remember, if you are to take this inventory of your own life here, you won't do these perfectly at all times. But look for growth. Look back at your life and say, have I grown in these areas, these positive areas, and have I shrunk in the negative areas? That's what it looks like to evaluate the external evidence of God's work and production of love in your life. If you can pinpoint growth, if others can also help you see this growth, then rejoice in the fact that God is working in and through you. As you evaluate or reflect on this, you'll most likely think of areas where there is room for improvement. I know I did. So, how could we practically work in cultivating this fruit in our lives? The most concrete and practical example I can think of is what you're doing right now, at least in part. God has lovingly given us these ordinary means of grace to mature us and grow our faith in his promises as we grow in him. Their prayer, the preaching of God's word, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As they are described, they're ordinary. They're ordinary things. And many do them every Sunday. And hopefully prayer throughout the week as well. But God works in and through them. As we participate in these God-given means, we will see growth, not overnight, but over time. Growth in both the external and the internal evidence. Now, finally, let's look at that internal evidence. John presents this evidence of abiding in God and he in you for the Christian as evident or as confidence on the day of judgment. Look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. For John, a mature love for the Christian is evidenced by the Christian having no fear in judgment, but rather confidence for the final day of judgment, the day when Christ returns. Why? Because a proper understanding of the love of God helps us to see that, as John Stott said, the cross of Jesus Christ is where God's love and justice intersect. And this proper understanding brings to us an assurance of the love of God for us. This proper understanding allows us to believe that there truly is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we've talked about, this isn't something that will necessarily happen right away in the life of a Christian, but it is surely something that will grow as we mature in Christ. As we grow in our maturity in Christ, we will see more and more of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, we'll continue to see and understand that our standing here on earth and also on the day of judgment is based upon Christ's standing as the one and true Son of the living God. Although we aren't like him, our standing based on him is seen as God by as righteous, the beloved with whom God was well pleased. We will understand that to be in Christ is to be adopted into the family of God and to receive the benefits and blessings along with Christ. There may be remnants of fear that linger in us, but remember that God the Spirit is working in you to complete the work that he has begun. That work will be seen to completion or perfection. Your love will be perfected on the day of Christ Jesus. Until then, while we are still on this earth, God's love will grow in us a more clear understanding that, as Paul said at the end of Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We will be sure, as Paul was, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and because of this, we can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, that's not a statement of arrogance, but rather a statement of confidence. And that's what John is talking about here. Confidence not in our own doing or in our own work or in our own greatness, but confidence in the God who loved us by sending his only Son. And confidence that by his Spirit we will be kept and matured fully. Confidence in the work that Christ has completed on earth, and confidence in the fact that Christ is interceding for us even now as we speak. Confidence in our abiding in him and he in us. Well, if you're familiar with the hymn "Before the Throne of God Above," think of these words which prove to us the power of the love of God shown in Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Beloved, if you believe this to be true of Jesus Christ, and you hold these words near and dear to your heart, then remember, even in times when it's hard to remember, even though it might be difficult to feel the love of God at times, remember that God is love and he loves you. He loved you enough to send his only Son to die on your behalf. And as you mature in your understanding of this truth, cling to him. Rest in his unfailing love. Participate in the means of grace that he's given us and keep in step with the Spirit. Yes. But rest in the steadfast love of God that was made manifest so clearly in the person and the work of Christ. And as you do this, the perfect love of God will cast out fear and mature you in our great God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you so clearly presented your character and your person in the person of Christ, in sending your only Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. This great truth, help us to see it more clearly each and every day. Help us to live in this truth, to walk in your Spirit, to grow in your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.